Father, we're grateful this morning as we have the opportunity to look at that very important period of history known as the Reformation, and the impact it has had on the world and on us even to this very day is significant, and we are thankful that you had orchestrated that period of time. Help us to grasp the issues of the day and to, again, appreciate the outworking of your sovereignty in history. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Alrighty. In his formative years, Erasmus was influenced by a religious group known as the Brothers of the Common Life, you may recall. Describe the basic values of this group. And you can just throw anything out there. I said a bunch of stuff about it, but you can only think of one thing. That's fine.
Well, wasn't this kind of reminiscent of monastic life, though he tried to distinguish it as not?
Yeah, it very much was so, I think, yeah. Very much so. It was stressed to return to Bible reading, meditation, purpose of, and the pursuit of holiness. Members adopted a simple, self-supporting lifestyle, living from a common fund, often earned their living through copying manuscripts, which normally that took place in the monasteries, you know. So, yeah. The great turning point in Erasmus' life was his visit to England in 1499, and he became close friends with leading English humanist John Colet, and another well-known name in history, maybe to some of you, maybe not. He was an influential member of Henry VIII's administration. In fact, he basically died at the hands of Henry VIII. We'll get to him later. We haven't talked about him yet. Nobody remembers?
Thomas More.
Thomas More, yes, sir. You were holding that on me, weren't you, Paul? You'd wait to see if anybody else would get it. Erasmus thought scholasticism had crept into Christian message by marrying it to the philosophy of Aristotle, which it indeed did. What was the question he asked to illustrate the absurdity of Christianity with Greek philosophy? And this is reminiscent of a question that Tertullian asked many centuries earlier.
What does the church have to do with Athens?
Yeah, but, well, basically, yeah. What has Christ to do with Aristotle? He says, like, why are we looking to the humanist, secular philosophers to inform us about reality when we have Scripture and Christianity? So, although oddly, Erasmus, being a humanist, was infatuated with classical literature. So, I never quite sorted that out in terms of how he kept all that those categories consistent in his own mind, but I'm sure he did. Briefly describe what we saw depicted in the excerpt that we read last week from Erasmus's Julius Excluded from Heaven. Anybody remember that little excerpt we read about three slides or so?
About the Pope.
Yeah, the Pope, Julius II, trying to get into heaven, and what happened?
Didn't recognize him.
He didn't recognize him, although he demanded to be let in, and didn't really work for him very well. So he tried to bully his way in. Peter will have none of it. What did Erasmus believe was the royal route to solving mankind's cultural problems? In a word.
Education.
That's right. And, you know, this is the difficulty of humanists. They were, as I said last week, I really see them, I didn't read this in a book anywhere, it's just my impression or my thing that sort of struck me personally, is they're sort of the forerunners to modern liberals. And humanism eventually led to the Enlightenment. The Renaissance and humanism led to the Enlightenment, which we haven't gotten to yet. I hope to cover it. And John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's mentor, who did a church history called Handout Church History, one I've had the privilege of listening to over the years. Many years ago, it was on cassette tape, back when cassette tapes were a thing. he called it the Endarklement instead of the Enlightenment. He didn't like the name Enlightenment, and I agree with him. And I was listening to Moeller yesterday, interestingly enough, to see how these things connect together. And it was during the Enlightenment period that a lot of the foundations for what today is critical race theory, critical justice theory, and things that are playing themselves out now, presumably in the form of riots and so forth, protests, what have you, was actually grounded in thinking that happened as a part of the Enlightenment. And the basic idea was this: man is basically good, and the only thing that makes man bad is injustice in society. So if you clear up society's injustices, you'll have a perfect society with perfect people. We all know that biblically that's just completely off the rails. But there it is. It's grounded even back at this point. So I get a little bit astray there, but I just was interested. Because in so many ways Erasmus sowed the seeds of the Protestant Reformation, the people of the 16th century had a saying about Erasmus and Luther. What was it?
Erasmus laid the egg.
Yep.
And Luther hatched it.
And Luther hatched it. That's exactly right. And in some ways, the Renaissance laid some eggs that are hatching even in our day. So you see how history kind of blossoms out. It's all intermingled. Very much affects us more than we realize. What was the issue that Erasmus and Luther debated through a series of books?
The bondage of the will.
The bondage of the will versus the freedom of the will. So what we would call sort of a Calvinism-Arminian debate. Of course, that wasn't called Calvinism at the time. Calvin hadn't developed at this point. This is slightly pre-Calvin. I think he was alive, but he wasn't putting out theology books yet. But yes, so the Calvinism-Arminian debate rears its head once again. Not the first time, by any means. You can go all the way back to Augustine and his battle with the issue and prior. And so we've seen this throughout history. But there it was again. And it became a dividing point of the Reformation and the Catholic Church. All right, today we're going to begin with the Novum Instrumentum, Latin for new instrument. The Novum Instrumentum was the first published Greek New Testament, published in 1516. It was prepared by Desiderius Erasmus and printed by Johann Froben of Basel. Basel being in modern-day Switzerland, kind of in that central area there. Was the first published Greek New Testament. But there was, interestingly enough, another Greek New Testament that existed at the time. It was part of a publication known as the Complutensian Polyglot. Complutensia was, I think, the region when it was a university there, polyglot meaning multiple languages, because they put multiple translations together side by side. The Polyglot, which included both New and Old Testament, wasn't just the New Testament, was initiated and financed by Cardinal Francisco Jimenez de Cisneros. It was not published, however, until 1520. So it was around. In fact, it is said to have been printed before Erasmus' Greek New Testament. It is, in many ways, looking at it, seems to be a more complete and scholarly work in some ways, but Erasmus was able to jump out there. James White suggested that Erasmus, part of his reason for hurrying in the production of his translations, we're going to see when we walk through how he did it, is because he wanted to be the first guy to get his thing out there. Now, that's disputed by some, so I don't know, but it almost seems to line up. Erasmus got sort of a copyright on his Greek New Testament from the Pope and from, I think, the Emperor at the time, for 4 years, so they had to wait until 1520 to publish the Polyglot, because Erasmus jumped out there and published his Greek New Testament. So back to Erasmus' New Testament, I just kind of mentioned the Polyglot because it was a thing going on at the time. It was sort of competing, and it will come up again in a moment here. There were five editions of the Novum Instrumentum, which were published from 1516 to 1535. Though with the second edition, its title was changed to the Novum Testamentum, Latin for New Testament, which is why we have that name today for the New Testament. The Erasmian Greek text went on to become the basis for the majority of translations of the New Testament in the 16th to the 19th century. Tremendous impact on the Reformation and on translations, impacting us down to our very day. Which is why I'm taking a good portion of a lesson to discuss it in some detail. So we're going to look at each edition just briefly. The first edition, there were five editions, remember. Erasmus traveled to Basel, which is located in just the northern tip of modern-day Switzerland, and began his work on the first edition in July of 1515. Erasmus did not take any Greek manuscripts to Basel, hoping instead to find what he needed there. He knew there were some manuscripts around. He said, I'll just use those. That's fine. Erasmus ended up using seven manuscripts in his first edition. So his Greek text, upon which the King James and so many early texts were based, was based on seven manuscripts. We'll take a brief look at them on the screen here in a moment. How many manuscripts do we have of the New Testament today?
5,000.
Yeah, 5,800 is the last count that I am aware of. Over almost 1,000 times as many manuscripts. And it's there have been changes, you know, here and there. There's some significant ones. We'll look at, you know, briefly the Common Johannium. We'll talk about that in a moment. The woman caught in adultery and the long or short ending of Mark are kind of the big passages you think of, and there are a lot of smaller ones. Although most of the differences are virtually insignificant. They don't even translate into anything different. It's amazing to me, 7 versus 5,800, how he still had basically a pretty sound text, all things considered. So Erasmus borrowed two manuscripts from Johannes Reuchlin, a German-born Catholic humanist and a scholar of Greek and Hebrew, kind of an interesting guy. We'll talk about him just a minute here. The rest of the manuscripts he borrowed from the Dominicans there in Basel. And so I have just kind of a little chart here showing the seven manuscripts that we're talking about. And the first two are the ones he borrowed from the Reuchlin, whatever his name was. And it's interesting. This is the only one that has Revelation in it. We'll see in a moment, right? This is the second manuscript here. And Reuchlin had to get it from a commentary that he found on the book of Revelation where the Greek was quoted, and he kind of put together the Greek manuscript from that. Revelation was disputed early on in a lot of in the early church, and so there weren't it wasn't prolific in terms of the manuscript documentation available. It was around, it was preserved, but it wasn't quite as popular. So Erasmus had three manuscripts of the Gospels and Acts, four of the Pauline epistles, but only one of the book of Revelation. So with the other ones, he had some comparison. He could say, well, this manuscript says that, and this one says that. And he put these together and made little notes in the margin. He said, you know, there are some differences here, and I decided to go with this one because he sort of grandfathered the idea of what we call today textual criticism. And that doesn't mean, you know, complaining about or criticizing a text. It means critical analysis of the manuscript evidence to determine what is most likely the original reading. That's the whole point. And that's what Erasmus did when he did his work. So for every book of the New Testament, he was able to compare three or four manuscripts, except Revelation. And on top of that, the manuscript for Revelation was not even complete. It lacked the final leaf, which contained the last six verses of the book. You know, these it's kind of a rough handicap there. You know, these ancient books would be put together, and maybe the end of it would get messed up, you know, being carried around or whatever, just fall apart. So he didn't have the last six verses of the book. What's he going to do? Well, instead of delaying publication on account of the search for another manuscript, he decided to translate the missing verses from the Latin Vulgate into Greek. So this is where I get the idea he was kind of trying to hurry. I mean, what's your hurry? You don't even have the whole thing yet. Go find it, you know. But no. He was wanting to get this thing done. Maybe he's just a get-her-done kind of guy. I don't know. This lends credence to James' idea. But whatever the case, he took and translated into the Greek to get a Greek text. And from what I didn't look at it, but James has looked at it. He said that he really did a super good job of translating the Vulgate into Greek. And he came pretty close to what ended up being, we do have manuscripts of that section, quite a few now. He came pretty darn close, all things considered. So, interesting thing there. Erasmus' first edition was a bilingual edition. You had the Greek text on the left side, and you had the Latin on kind of two columns, kind of Greek and Latin side by side. And it's clear the main purpose of the first edition was the correction of a Latin Vulgate, not the publication of a Greek text. Now, later the emphasis shifts to Greek text because people are becoming fascinated with going back to the source, ad fontes, and the fact that, hey, there's the original. Why are we messing with the Latin? But the Latin Vulgate was so popular. And because of the work of Balla that we talked about, which Erasmus came across Balla's work. Balla never published his work. He was afraid of getting in trouble. But Erasmus came across it in a library and realized that the text of the Vulgate had changed, because when you go back and compare Jerome's commentary, which hadn't been recopied as often, you could see that there was an original reading that was different than the translation of the day, having been copied so many times. And so what Erasmus' purpose was to go back to the original Greek text, not just to Rome's commentary, but the original Greek text, and correct the Vulgate from that. And so he put the Greek text there to show why he made the changes that he made, which have been, as you're going to see, something that kind of raises the hackles of some people in the day. So there's what it looked like there. I might should have blown that up a little bit more, but there it is. You got the Greek text on the left and the Latin on the right side, kind of side-by-side columns there. And you have Erasmus's notes that he puts at the bottom. So the second edition came out in 1519, and in the second edition, Erasmus used an additional manuscript that he came across, Minuscule 3. And you'll notice that, I forgot to point it out on the chart, most of these manuscripts are 12th century manuscripts. Our manuscripts today go back to the 3rd, arguably the 2nd century, on something like some portions of John that go back that far. So we have many, 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 many more manuscripts today, and they go back much, 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 much closer. And yet, the differences are not as substantial as some might want to have you believe. So the text was changed in about 400 places between his second and first edition, with most, though not all, of the typographical errors corrected. So there were just some mistakes that he made, and he figured that out over the couple years that, between the two editions, and he corrected those. One of the editors of the Complutensian Polyglot, remember that's the Spanish edition that had the Old and New Testament, criticized Erasmus because his Greek text did not include part of 1 John 5, 7 through 8, known to us today and by most scholars as the Comma Johannium. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Comma Johannium, but if you look in your King James, which I'm sure none of you are necessarily carrying this morning, you will see that 1 John 5, 7 reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And many have pointed to this verse as a sort of a support for the idea of a Trinity. It's certainly not what the Trinity is based on. I can make a very strong case for the Trinity without ever looking at this verse, and I would, because I don't think this verse is authentic. But nevertheless, it was in the Latin Vulgate, and people gotten used to it, and now they're going, didn't you leave something out here? Because if you look in your translation, I think the ESV splits verse 8, and it says, "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are agree or are one," or something. It's something similar to that if you look in your ESV or in some of the other modern translations. Erasmus replied he had not found it in any Greek manuscript that he had, but the editor countered that, in his view, Latin manuscripts were more reliable than Greek. Okay, even though the Greeks were what the Latin was based on, but all right. In 1520, Edward Lee, who would later become Archbishop of York, complained to Erasmus that leaving out the Comma Johannium would lead to Arianism. He said, "What are you trying to do? Are you trying to make us all a bunch of Arians here?" Arians being those who do not believe in the Trinity. Remember, we've looked at Arianism back in the, it's an early heresy in the church, because dates back to the 4th century. Erasmus again replied he had not found any Greek manuscript to contain these words. Therefore, this was not a case of omission. He said, "Why are you omitting it?" He said, "I'm not omitting it." He said, "I'm simply not adding it because it doesn't exist there. It shouldn't be there. I'm sorry it's been in your Latin Vulgate all these years, but that was the purpose of writing this book, was to show you that the Latin Vulgate is off in a few small places." Erasmus went on to show that even some Latin manuscripts did not contain these words, for those who think that Latin is the superior edition. Another attack was made in 1521 by the prefect of the Vatican Library, because Erasmus' Greek text had departed from some of the common readings of the Vulgate. Anytime you come out with a new translation and people have been used to an old one for years and years and years, we're seeing this in our day with the King James controversy stuff, people get wound up. They're like, why'd you change it? It used to be like this. What are you trying to do? You know, they're accusing you of things. But there were some significant changes. One that I remember in particular is that there was a word that the Vulgate had translated do penance, i.e. do things to make up for your sins. And the correct Greek translation of the Greek is repent. Big difference between repent and do penance. So this was a correction that Erasmus would have made. And they'll say, hey, this is, you're disagreeing with the Vulgate. This is the librarian who keeps all these old copies of the Vulgate and says, oh, we got very ancient copies of this. Now, why are you changing it? Another historical note, Erasmus' second edition became the basis for Luther's German translation. Luther translated the Bible into German at one point, which we will see when we get to Luther, and it was the second edition that he used. Third edition. With the edition of Erasmus' Greek, the third edition of Erasmus' Greek text, the comma Johannium was included. You're like, wait a minute, why did he include it? He said it wasn't in the original. Well, an often repeated story is that Erasmus included it because he felt bound by a promise to include it if a manuscript was found that contained it, i.e. a Greek manuscript. When a single 16th century Greek manuscript subsequently had been found to contain it, called the Codex Montfortinatus, or whatever, Erasmus included it, though he expressed doubt as to the authenticity of the passage in his annotations. So, according to the story, and again, some dispute about this, but he says, look, it's not in a single Greek text. If you can find one single Greek text, I'll put it in there. How about that? So, suddenly one magically appeared.
And the ink was still wet.
Yeah, the ink was still wet, and very, very suspicious. Because honestly, even today, with the numerous manuscripts we have, you cannot find any ancient text that have this. It's just not original. It's not there. It was added later. And Erasmus knew that. The third edition differed 118 places from the second. Notice the corrections are coming down a little bit, but he's still carefully editing. This edition was used by William Tyndale for his first English New Testament. We'll certainly look at that in a little bit later lesson. It was used by Robert Estienne, also known as Stephanus, as the base of his editions for the Greek New Testament, 1546 and 1549. It was used by the translators of the Geneva Bible. The Puritans had their own Bible. They did not use the King James, called the Geneva Bible, and had a lot of notes about, you know, the questionables of the authority of the king and things like that. It had a lot of Puritan kind of thinking in it. But anyways, they used Luther's third edition, and it was the basis that the King James Version of 1611 used for the King James. So it was Erasmus' text upon which the King James was based, and became kind of a part of a larger body of manuscripts that became known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text, meaning the text generally acknowledged and received by the church. And that gets into a lot of interesting questions when you come to the King James controversy, which we're not going to try to tackle today. Fourth edition. Shortly after the publication of his third edition, Erasmus had the opportunity to study the Complutensian Polyglot, this other translation, and he used its text for the improvement of his own text. In the book of Revelation, he altered his fourth edition in about 90 passages on the basis of the Complutensian's text. So remember, his manuscript evidence for Revelation was weak, even to the point he made up part of the book. And so he took this opportunity, somebody who had more manuscript evidence on Revelation, to correct some of his errors and less likely translation. Unfortunately, Erasmus had forgotten what places of the Apocalypse he translated from Latin, and he did not correct all of them at this point. I think he was intending to, but he just didn't slip up there, and he didn't do it. Except for Revelation, the fourth edition differed only in about 20 places from his third. So again, it's just like any time when you revise something, each time hopefully you're getting closer and closer to what you want and there's less correction needed, and that's kind of what was happening here. The fourth edition was printed in three parallel columns. They contained the Greek, Erasmus' own Latin version and then the Vulgate, side by side. This, you could compare them. It's what the Vulgate says is what I think it should say, and what the Greek is that it's all based on, with the compiled, you know, manuscript textual criticism stuff going on. Final edition in 1535 was published the year before Erasmus' death, and he went ahead and just discarded the Vulgate at that point. It was no longer, I think, an issue. The fifth edition differed only in four places from the fourth, though we're really getting down to very few changes. Popular demand for Greek New Testaments led to a flurry of further authorized and unauthorized editions of the early 16th century, almost all of which were based on Erasmus' work and incorporated his particular readings, although typically also making a number of minor changes of their own. So he was very influential in all of the Greek texts that were beginning to develop. At that time, we had the printing press where you could start producing massive copies of these things, and it was becoming available for the first time to everybody. Well, here we go, folks. We're now beginning officially the Reformation. Break out the champagne. How long has it taken us to get here? I think this is like the 89th lesson. I should open my lesson. I used to sit under a guy who opened his lessons. You guys remember, this is the 89th lesson in a series of lessons on church history. And every week he would give us sort of the chronological counter. I'm afraid I'd depress everybody if I did that. The Reformation. Reformation broke out with surprising intensity in the 16th century, giving birth to Protestantism and shattering the papal leadership of Western Christendom. Four major traditions marked early Protestantism. You have Lutheran, Reformed, which is more following Calvin and company, Anabaptist, which is sometimes known as the Radical Reformation. We're going to look at all this in detail as time goes on. And then the Anglican tradition, Henry VIII's break from the Roman Catholic Church and the formation of the Anglican Church. Look at all that as well. After a generation, the Church of Rome itself, led by the Jesuits, recovered its moral fervor. Sort of, they were at first, the Catholic Church was sort of set back on its heels by this massive shift away from the Catholic authority. And there had been that one split of the East and West, and there had been splits along the way. We've looked at them, all considered heresies of various sorts. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but that's how the Catholics viewed them. But this was a really major shift happening in the West, away from papal authority and Catholic teaching in many areas. And so the Jesuits were a group developed within the Catholic Church to combat this movement away from the Catholic Church. And they become active. And again, we'll look at them. This is a forerunner of all things coming up. Bloody struggles between Catholics and Protestants followed, and Europe was ravaged by war before it became obvious that Western Christendom was permanently divided, and a few pioneers pointed toward a new way, the denominational concept of the church. So almost a forerunner to this, you remember Jan Hus, who the Bohemians fought back against the Catholics successfully militarily, and they had to compromise with them. And now once a group is able to militarily defend its freedoms, then it can continue to exist. Otherwise, it gets snuffed out. That's just a reality. And that will be something we'll discuss when we get into the Anabaptists, because many of them didn't even believe in fighting at all. They took a turn the other cheek passage and saw that as don't fight for things. A whole theological discussion we'll have someday. So denominations began to crop in, which is how we see the church today. It's split into however many denominations there are out there. That was really precipitated by the Reformation. A wild boar in the vineyard. Who knows what the wild boar was? I know Paul does. Anybody know who the wild boar was? Ever heard this expression? No? Nobody wants to jump out there? Go Hogs, go? Not quite. A wild boar in the vineyard. In the summer of 1520, a document bearing an impressive seal circulated throughout Germany in search of a remote figure. Arise, O Lord, the writing began, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Anybody want to guess who that was? The document, a papal bull, took 3 months to reach Martin Luther, the wild boar. So that was how Martin Luther was originally characterized. Long before it arrived in Wittenberg, where Luther was teaching, he already knew its contents. 41 of his beliefs were condemned as heretical or scandalous or false or offensive to pious ears or seductive of simple minds or repugnant to Catholic truth. The bull called on Luther to repent and repudiate his errors or face the dreadful consequences. Luther received his copy on the 10th of October. At the end of his 60-day grace period of grace, he led a throng of eager students outside Wittenberg and burned copies of the canon law and the works of some medieval theologians. Perhaps as an afterthought, Luther added a copy of the bull condemning him. That was his answer. "They burned my books," he said, "I burned theirs." So a bit of defiance here on the part of Luther. Rather brave. Those flames in early December of 1520 were a fit symbol of the defiance of the Pope raging throughout Germany. So there was a sort of revolution afoot, as the Catholics viewed it, a theological revolution. And Luther was one of the prominent voices. He was not the only voice. We'll see others as we begin to unfold this period of time, but this is how we're going to introduce it to you. The Church of the Popes no longer hurls anathema at Protestants, and Lutherans no longer burn Catholic books, but the divisions of Christians in Western Christianity remains. In fact, there's been some conciliar attitudes on the part of the Catholic Church, but not completely. But we no longer burn each other's books and things like that. Nevertheless, there's a divide there. Behind today's difference between Catholics and Protestants lie the events of the age of Luther, a period of church history that we call the Reformation. So there's kind of our introduction to the Reformation. And I think the best place to begin, looking in the Reformation and some of its figures, would of course be none other than Martin Luther himself. We'll begin by looking at young Luther. Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. He was the son of a copper miner in Eisleben in Saxony, which is in Germany, a region in Germany. Luther later described himself as a tough Saxon of peasant blood. Soon after his birth, the family moved to Mansfeld, the center of Germany's mining industry, where Luther's father, Hans, eventually became joint owner of 6 mining shafts, 2 smelting furnaces, which raised the family's quality of life to new heights of prosperity. So his dad was a real hardworking guy. He was a good businessman, and he was growing a business that was involved in mining and smelting. It was a large family by modern Western standards. This is obviously before the days of birth control, when there were quite a few large families. By 1505, Hans had 4 sons and 4 daughters. That would be a total of 8 kids, Martin being the second son. So he was a member of a large family, wasn't even the oldest or the youngest. Events that educated people today think of as natural were routinely ascribed to evil spirits in that day. For example, thunder and lightning. Some people would view this as sort of superstition of sorts. Maybe some of it was. But there was a lot more awareness of the influence of evil spirits in that day, and there was a lot more likelihood that people would attribute an event or a place to evil spirits. It was on their minds a lot. They were seeing it. And it was common to think that certain places were the home of dark powers. And Luther shared this outlook, and he never outgrew it. Luther never changed about that. There's a movie, I really wish we could show it in class. I'm trying to think of a way to where we can watch it if you guys want to watch it, but I suppose you could go just rent it or buy it, or if you haven't already. A movie made in 2003 of Luther. There have been several movies made of Martin Luther over the years, and many good ones. I love the one that was made in 2003. It's a more recent one, I think. Maybe the most recent one? I don't know if one that's made since. Could be wrong, but anyways, studying Luther and seeing that movie, you know, it kind of makes scenes kind of mind. There's a scene in there where Luther, right after he was put out there to, you know, accused of being a heretic, he finally showed up and was promised safe passage and all this stuff. And they gave him a day to think it over. He kind of lost his his nerve there a little bit, and he was mad at himself, according to the way it's portrayed in the movie. It shows him in his prison cell, you know, arguing with Satan. Satan, you devil, you know. I just think they did a good job of showing Luther just was constantly seeing a devil around, you know, in his mind's eye. That was just kind of how he viewed things. And no doubt there's some truth to what Luther was thinking. I think the devil was probably very much interested in what was going on with Luther in this period of time. Luther's struggles with Satan were intensified by his demon-haunted view of the world. It was just something that kept him on his toes, something that unnerved him at times, something that upset him. And yet, it was offset, though, by a belief in supernatural forces of good, saints and angels, and the power of God channeled through the church. So we're all familiar with that famous hymn that Luther wrote, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we shall endure, for lo, his doom is sure." So his fear and antagonism towards the devil was offset by a confidence that God was supreme and that God could give us success in our battle with the devil. Luther was educated at the town school in Mansfeld, and was then sent at the age of 12 onto a boarding school. 1501, age 18, he went to the University of Erfurt. It's in central Germany, intending to become a lawyer in obedience to his father's wishes. His father, you know, felt like, you know, hey, I got this business going, but I want you kids to all be successful. And he kind of saw Luther as being a lawyer. And he really pressed him to go to school, become a lawyer, make some money, be successful, follow in my footsteps. There, Luther studied the trivium, grammar, rhetoric, and logic, and the quadrivium, arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. These were the traditional forms of medieval education. Interesting categories of curriculum there. We know very little of Luther's university life, but we do know he was a good student. He graduated early in 1505, coming second in a class of 17. Not too bad. The plan was that he should study for a further 2 years at Erfurt in order to qualify as a lawyer. That was the plan his father had for him, and he was complying with that plan. He intended to follow through on his dad's wishes in that regard. But God had other plans, as is often the case. And so next week, we're going to see where Luther becomes a monk rather than a lawyer. And maybe you have no idea why Luther becomes a monk has a picture of a guy laying on the ground screaming in a thunderstorm. But maybe some of you know why. So that's a curiosity question, which we will try to answer that question next week if you come back. So I'm very excited to get started on the Reformation this morning. Very excited to begin to dive into the life of Martin Luther, perhaps arguably one of the most significant figures in Christian history, right up there with Augustine and others, Calvin. So this is going to be good. All right, Miss Sandy brought snacks this week, as she said she would. Can't wait to try one of those cinnamon buns. Anybody want to volunteer for next time? No? Okay. We don't have to have snacks every week. I mean, it was an idea that somebody came up with, and I like the idea, but, you know, it's not required. So, and I know we're getting smaller. It's kind of become more burdensome to just a few people who are willing to bring something. So that's all right. I may keep asking for a while, but we may eventually just kind of drop that from our list of questions. All right, discussion time. King James only advocates in our day, these are people who think we should be only using the King James Bible, and there are a bunch of those people still around. And they have varying reasons, but they tend to center on some major common ideas as to why they think that. King James only advocates in our day disdain the use of new manuscript evidence to make corrections to the Greek text, which sometimes result in minor translation changes when, you know, if you change the Greek, obviously if the English is based on the Greek, you're going to have to change the English, right? And that's what some of our new translations do. Again, not major, but it happens in some small areas. In light of how Erasmus' Greek text, which was the basis for the King James New Testament, we know that, in light of how his text was prepared, do you see an irony in the complaint of the King James only on this point? It's almost kind of not really a question to, it's just a question to make you think. So there's one. Another possible question. The Reformation ultimately resulted in the Christian church breaking into a number of denominations. We mentioned that. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Explain your view. And maybe you'll say it's good in one sense and bad in another, and that's okay too. Another possible question. Events that educated people today think of as natural were routinely ascribed to evil spirits in Luther's day. For example, thunder and lightning. We're going to see that next week with Luther. Luther himself subscribed to this view. Was Luther naive for doing so, or is it educated people in our day who get it wrong? Explain your view. And again, maybe you don't have a simple view of A or B. Maybe it's both and, or either or something. And of course, obviously, if you have a question of your own, feel free to ask that. So this is your opportunity to contribute, to pick one of the suggested sharing questions.
Let's,
or come up.
Let's start with the first one.
All right, let's start with it.
Because I want to talk about that for a second.
All right.
So, yes, absolutely, there is irony in that complaint. And the funny thing is, I would think with, you know, Greek followed by this, that there's nothing else to do. But there is a guy out there in Phoenix with James White who is an onlyist. I can't remember his name right now. Is it Anderson? Do you know about Steve? Is it
Steve Anderson. Yeah, he's not really with James White, is he?
No.
You mean he's in Phoenix, in the same city as James White. Yeah, okay, I got
you. In the same city.
Yeah, I got you.
But he has said we ought to fix the Greek manuscripts because they don't agree with the King James.
Which is kind of like what Erasmus did with the with the Revelation, right?
That's how far he's willing to go in his stance on being a King James only guy.
Yeah. I mean, if you've never been exposed to this, this may be meaningless to you. But those of you who have, I know several of you who have, maybe all of you have. I mean, I, for a brief period of time, fell into this for a while. I got convinced, King James, that's, you know, we got to go back to that. And the received text and all the arguments for it. And then eventually, you know, D.A. Carson and others, I began to think it through more and see more and go, wait a minute, this isn't going to work. But it had its attraction at one point. Because what they're looking for is no questions. Just a sure answer with no doubts, no questions, no complications. Just keep it simple. That's wonderful, but that's not reality. It's just not reality. It would be wonderful if the original writings of the New Testament, and old for that matter, were all on golden plates that had been preserved throughout time, and we could just go look at them and, you know, that's not, you have to do all this manuscript work. But that's not how God did it. That's not how God did it. And so we have to work with what God and his sovereignty have provided and trust that it is sufficient. And I believe it is. I think the greatest testimony to that is the amazing, how amazingly few changes there really are. I mean, if you just give a count, you know, you might say there's like, I forget the numbers they give, thousands of changes between, you know, manuscripts and stuff like that. And technically, that is true. But when you look at them, the vast majority, like 90-something percent, are meaningless changes that don't change the meaning whatsoever. It's just like a stylistic change that you couldn't even translate one different than the other. It would be no different. So you throw those all out, and you got the remaining 10% or whatever. And most of those, in fact, none of those really significantly change any Christian doctrine that I'm aware of. Yeah?
What did you call the textual variant in 1 John 5? What's that called?
Comma Johannium.
Johannium.
They pronounce the Y sound for the J.
Usually our translator teams will make footnote of some of those issues. I'm not seeing my footnote in ESV about that.
Yeah, I think, you know, initially, the shock factor of removing something required a footnote, an explanation. I think as time moves on and people get over that, get away from it, there's less and less need for that probably. I'm just guessing why they didn't include it in a footnote. Many translations still have it in a footnote. Certainly, I think if you go to John 7 with the woman caught in adultery, that's a very substantial section of several verses. They probably still have that in a footnote.
Or the end of Mark.
Huh?
The end of Mark.
Yeah, and then the long or short ending of Mark, you know, the long ending of Mark is considered spurious based on manuscript evidence. But the Kama Yohanim, it's just indisputably not there. And there are occasional other things that kind of shock people, like this may shock you. I think I've mentioned this in class before. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's the best manuscript evidence that we have today does not support that as being original. A lot of people are like, what? That's heresy. That has to be in the original. And I see it quoted all the time. We were watching, my wife and I were watching something on Ravi Zacharias the other day, and he quoted it. And I said, it's not in the original. When he said it, you know, my wife said, why do you always have to say that? I said, because it's not. Anyhow. But again, that doesn't change a major doctrine. I mean, that's a favorite verse of people. Volumes written on it. But in reality, I mean, the idea of forgiveness and things like that are still in other, many, many other places in the New Testament. You don't need that verse. It just happened to be a favorite.
I've found that I kind of depends on who you're talking to, on whether how deep you want to get in the weeds of something like this.
Oh, sure.
I've visited with lots of King James onlyists where I feel like I'd rather not open up that can. But then there are others who may be more willing to do their research, that I'm like, okay, I know the pearls won't be
cast before swine. Yeah.
So I think it just depends on how you want to.
I mean, it really is. It's more of a hindrance than people realize because we don't speak 1611 English. And the period of time when I went for this theory and I was using King James only, you know, there were a lot of passages I just wasn't getting, and I didn't realize until I started using a newer translation. This makes so much sense. The Bible started making so much more sense because it was in my language. It's almost like another language. It's not. But, you know, the evolution of the English language has resulted in so many changes. It's very difficult for us to read a King James and fully understand, especially certain passages. I defy people to understand some passages. I could read you some and you'd be like, what? What's that mean? I don't know.
If you just pick up Philippians chapter 1 and read it in King James and then turn around immediately and read it in an ESV, or you can tell that there's an archaicness that hinders good understanding.
Yeah, it really does. And again, that's not to take away from the King James translator. They worked with what they had. They spoke the language that they spoke, and they did good work. I think it's an excellent translation for its day. But you have to put it in the context of our day, where we have more available to us, and we speak differently. You know, you just got to factor that in. So I think we're pretty much out of time. If anybody want to say something quick about one of the others, you can or not. It doesn't matter. I just throw those up there to stimulate thinking.
The next two are very good questions, but
yeah,
class in itself, maybe.
Yeah, again, any one of my classes questions could always be the start of a whole series of classes. It would no doubt merit that, but that's the fun of it. Okay, well, next week we look forward to continuing in Luther, and as we begin to break open the Reformation period, I've very much been looking forward to this. I know several of you have as well, maybe all of you. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the riches that we have available to us today, the vast wealth of manuscript evidence, and the confirmation in that vast store of evidence, with, in contrast to what Erasmus had, that not much has changed, that the intent of what you have told us in your word is clear, has been clear throughout the ages, and you have preserved it for us. It is by your sovereign work that this was done. We thank you for that, and we pray that we might make use of that which you have given us, for to whom much is given, much is expected. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.